The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greeting, as does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
In 1521, after refusing to recant his teachings at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was taken into hiding at Wartburg Castle. He lived there under an alias, cut off from friends, under threat of death, and surrounded by uncertainty. As he labored day after day after day to translate the New Testament into German for the first time, he battled intense spiritual anxiety and turmoil. He believed Satan was attacking him mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, even physically. There are accounts of Luther even throwing an inkwell at the devil. So real was the opposition he felt. But in those dark and lonely and anxious nights, Luther clung to the Word of God. He once said, "When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ." Luther cast his burdens on the Lord because he believed, despite his anxiety, his crippling, at times terror, he believed at the deepest level that that same Lord cared for him. He humbled himself under God's mighty hand, and in God's time, at the proper time, he was raised up. If you have a copy of God's Word, please turn with me to the end of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, we've reached the end of our series through this letter, which we've been studying this spring. And just by way of reminder, the Apostle Peter, he's addressing churches. In this letter, he's addressing churches throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, churches who are facing opposition for their faith in Jesus. They've realized that these Christians have realized that belonging to Jesus comes with a cost. Belonging to him in a hostile world is not a walk in the park. And so Peter writes to instruct them, to encourage them, and to hold out for them their living hope, an eternity with Jesus in heaven, which makes all the sacrifices, all the costs of this present life worth it. Here's what I think is the main idea of the final verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. The main idea of these verses, and therefore the main idea of this sermon. The devil's schemes are no match for humble trust in the King. The devil's schemes are no match for humble trust in the King. We'll step through this passage with three simple points. First, rest in the Lord. We'll see that in verses 6 and 7. Second, resist the devil, verses 8 and 9. And finally, remember grace, verses 10 to 14. Rest in the Lord, resist the devil, remember grace. First, rest in the Lord. Last week's passage left off with the command, middle of verse 5, look there. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because, and remember he quotes Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. And we thought last week about the gravity of that warning. God opposes the proud. There's all kinds of things in our life that oppose us, but one thing we don't want opposing us is omnipotence itself. But remember, there's another side to the promise from Proverbs 3:34. God shows favor to the humble, which means that omnipotent divine grace is only a humble acknowledgement away, which is why Peter then says, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore. Therefore, in light of what I've just told you, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Peter doesn't say, humble yourselves, therefore, under your weaknesses or under your circumstances, but under God's mighty hand, which is a picture of God being ultimately sovereign over your lowest points. It's his compassionate and refining hand, not the hand. Notice what hand we're talking about. Not the hand of your opponents, not the hand of the emperor, not even the hand of the devil himself. It's God's hand that is over every birth and every death, every fall and every rise. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. This is the only time the phrase under God's mighty hand shows up in the New Testament. It's almost certainly alluding to the Exodus story, where the phrase shows up many times, where it refers to the mighty hand of Yahweh delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt. And did you know that the New Testament actually describes the gospel as a second Exodus? A second Exodus. On the cross, Jesus liberated people from ultimate bondage to sin and death. And so Peter's saying, essentially, just as God's old covenant people weren't crushed finally under the world's superpower of the day, neither will you be. Nero is just another Pharaoh. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will vindicate you, suffering believer. He will vindicate you in his time. His power, his hand, his plan, his time. Brothers and sisters, you will simply not live a faithful or fruitful Christian life without one virtue. One particular virtue that's closely related to humility. In fact, it's an expression of humility, and that's patience. Impatience. Impatience with God's timing is one of the surest expressions of pride. Impatience with God's timing in your life is one of the surest expressions of your pride. Oh, it's so easy to be impatient with God's timing, isn't it? Either because we want what we want right now, or we just at least want knowledge of the future and the power, the strength, the certainty that we're going to be able to endure it. In Corrie Ten Boom's autobiography, The Hiding Place, which would be a wonderful summer read for any of you who have not read it, or I will even say not read it, say in the last 10 years, revisit it or read it for the first time. It's an incredible story. At one point, she talks about how she was a very anxious child, constantly worrying about this and that, fear of the unknown, fear of the future. And one day, her father looked at her and said, Corrie, when we take the train to Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket? Weeks before? No, little Corrie cried. Just before we get on the train. Exactly, he said, just when you need it. And our wise Father knows when we will need his strength. Don't run ahead of him, Corey. And likewise, beloved, when you fear that you're never going to be lifted up by God's mighty hand, when you wonder whether the supply from heaven of strength and endurance and perseverance that you need is ever going to come, you can trust that, yeah, you may not know whether you'll be lifted up tomorrow or in a decade or in eternity, but you can know it will happen because God is the one who holds sway over every circumstance unfolding in your life. Your Father in heaven knows best, believer. Don't run ahead of him. Now, verse 6, as we've seen, could easily leave a suffering Christian feeling and fearing that God's help is entirely future, as if that's just what Peter wants to say. Hey, for now, it's going to be horrible. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand, which, of course, in the context of 1 Peter, mainly has to do with facing opposition and persecution because you belong to King Jesus. And so we could think, okay, well, I get this promise way off in the distance that God will help one day. I guess maybe I just have to grit my teeth and wait it out and maybe even die in order for God to finally help me. But it's like Peter anticipates that fear, that thought, and says, not so fast. There's help even now. Verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Not he will care for you one day in eternity future, but he already does this very moment. Your exaltation, Peter's saying, may seem far off, but his ever-present comfort and help will never be more available than it is at this very moment, even when you feel like you've hit your lowest point. This little verse, 1 Peter 5:7, is famous for a reason. It's one of the most precious promises in your Bible. It's actually a command and a promise. A command and a promise. But here's what's interesting. The promise is not conditioned on the command. Peter does not say, cast all your anxiety on God, and then there's a reward. He'll care for you. Cast all your anxiety on him, and then he will care for you, as if his willingness to care is contingent on your ability to cast. No, he says, cast all your anxiety because, not so that, because of something that's already gloriously true. He cares for you. If you're in Christ, you will go to bed tonight under his smile and favor and care, and you'll wake up to the same realities tomorrow morning. His mercies are new every morning. The constant intercession of Jesus Christ on your behalf is new every morning, and so is his ever-present care. The word anxiety here in verse 7 is the same word Jesus uses in the parable of the four soils to describe one of the spiritual choking hazards that can choke out the word of the gospel in someone and prevent it from bearing fruit. Instead of doing the deep soil work of uprooting weeds in our lives and then transferring them to God, we create little miniature greenhouses for the weeds of worry. We stare at them and water them and make sure they have sunshine and let the worries of life grow and grow and grow, thinking we can manage them. But before we know it, they have engulfed us. They have grown so high that we can see virtually nothing else. And again, the reason we should be quick to give these worries to God is not just because he can handle them, every last one of them, but also because he cares about them. He cares about them because he cares for you. He cares. It's actually the same word there in verse 7. He cares. It's the same word the disciples scream at Jesus on the boat in the storm. Let's just look at it briefly. Turn with me. You can keep your finger in 1 Peter 5, but turn back with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Remember, the Gospel of Mark is the memoirs of Peter. This is eyewitness memory coming from Peter to Mark and then to us. End of Mark 4. Look at verse 37. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care?" Same word as 1 Peter 5, 7. "Don't you care if we drown?" The disciples, they run to the only one on the boat who might possibly have one more miracle up his sleeve. But notice, they're not exactly humbling themselves under God's mighty hand. I mean, imagine being shaken awake in the middle of the night by your kids who are yelling at you, not, "Help, there's smoke in the house," but, "Don't you care that we're suffocating to death?" This is an accusation masquerading as a question. But notice what they're questioning. Not just whether he's God, but whether he's good. "Do you not care, Jesus?" They're not asking about his ability in this moment. They're asking about his heart. "Do you not care that we're about to die?" Sinclair Ferguson writes, "It was the cruelest question they could have asked, because the very reason he was in the boat, indeed in the world, was because he cared for them." Peter lived that experience. He was in that storm. And it makes 1 Peter 5, 7 all the more precious. You can turn back there. Friend, one sign that we are doubting the Lord's care is when we look to other things for peace. When you feel that stab of fear of the unknown, fear of what's going to happen to you or to those you love, when you feel it rising in your heart, where do you turn? This past week, as uncertainty regarding the future, as fear of the unknown has cropped up in your life, have you turned first to God or to Google? Have you immediately reached out to a friend, which is not a bad thing to do, but has your first impulse been to message a friend or to pray to the living God? To be honest, I so often treat prayer to the God of glory and the Lord of heaven and earth as a good fallback option when all other things have been exhausted. Peter is saying essentially we must learn the discipline of quickly making a transfer, quickly turning fears into prayers. Every time you feel a fear, you turn it into a prayer. It's a habit that doesn't come naturally, or to use the earlier metaphor of quickly pulling up the weeds of worry and offloading them to God before they grow tall enough to surround you and block your view of everything else. The lesson of this passage is not avoid anxiety. It's not avoid anxiety, because the reality is that in a fallen world, you won't. The trials of your life will stoke fears. They will stoke anxiety. But in that moment, you have a choice. And you can sever it at the root. Every day, every waking hour, you have a choice. You can, when you feel the fear, when you feel the uncertainty, the anxiety rising, you can try to reason your way out of it, Google your way out of it, shop your way out of it, eat your way out of it, exercise your way out of it, or you can worship your way through it. Someone once said that worry is the worship song we sing to our idols. Well, prayer is the worship song we sing to our God. When we're inordinately anxious, it's because usually, almost always, we're not gazing at Him. What we're gazing at is our circumstances. We may be glancing at Him, but what we're really fixated on is the problem in front of us. But beloved, joy and peace in your life, which I know you want this coming week, are the result of training your heart to reverse that habit so that you start to glance at your circumstances but gaze upon the living God. And that's where we need each other. This is one of those things where we can't do this alone. We can't remember to, trying to keep our anxieties at bay is like trying to keep a beach ball under the surface of the water. It's not easy. It does not work. That's why we need one another to come alongside and to ask those lovingly invasive questions. Hey, where, brother, have you been casting your anxiety lately? Sister, what are the weeds of worry that are growing in your life? And what have you been doing with them? Have you been watering them, or have you been severing them at the root? And hey, I've really been struggling with this fear. Will you be praying for me? In fact, would you pray for me right now? I want to learn to glance at my circumstances, but gaze at God. But I can't do it alone. Can we help one another? And I can promise you this, if you humble yourself, brothers and sisters, under God's mighty hand, if you're patient in trusting His timing, in obeying these verses, in casting your anxiety on Him, someone's really going to hate that. The devil. And that's point two. Verse 8. Resist the devil. Resist the devil. Verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. We've seen this command in chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 7. It's a call to live ready for opposition. And such vigilance, Peter's saying, is needed. This kind of alertness, readiness is needed because the devil is on the prowl. Middle of verse 8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Satan's goal is to, Peter says, devour. And he'll generally do it, brother and sister, he'll generally do it in one of two ways. Satan will try to devour you either through terror or temptation. He has other plays in his playbook, but those are among the chief ones. He'll try to terrify you or tempt you, to cripple you with fear or guilt and therefore just kind of neutralize you on the sidelines. Or he'll try to lure you with a lie. He's been doing it ever since he slithered onto the scene. Did God really say that? Eve, you will not certainly die. He just knows that when you take a bite, just one harmless bite, your eyes will be opened and you will be like Him. That's why He's given you that prohibition. He knows that if you eat, it's going to go well for you. And He doesn't want it to go well for you because He's a stingy God. He wants to withhold happiness from you. Satan loves it when you, as it were, take the bite, when you sin, of course. But there's something he loves even more than when you sin. And that's when you refuse to repent. Because think about this, Satan knows that real Christians are not marked by being sinless, but by being repentant. And so if he can convince you that you're too good to repent or too bad to repent, and by repent, I just mean a change of heart and mind that leads to a change in behavior, a moral U-turn where you part ways with the sin that threatens to enslave you and you turn around and run to Christ for mercy. Whether he can convince you you're too good to do that or that you're too bad to do that, you're too much of a lost cause, he's got you right where he wants you if you will just simply not humble yourself. Just simply not repent. Oh, beware the devil's schemes. Have you ever thought about this, that before you sin, what's Satan going to tempt you to believe about repentance? Before you sin, what's he going to try to convince you about repentance? It'll be easy. Don't even sweat it. Go ahead and just do the thing and then you can just repent. But the moment you've sinned, what is he going to try to convince you about repentance? It's impossible. It's too late. You fell again? You are a joke of a Christian. Are you even a Christian at all? It's imperative, brothers and sisters, that we learn to counter the lies of this prowling, roaring lion. According to Romans 1, godless people are marked by exchanging what? The truth for lies. But you know what Christian maturity is? It's the process of learning to exchange lies for truth. Namely, the truth that, sorry Satan, is similar to what Martin Luther said. A Christian is not someone who never falls. Jesus tells me it's someone who gets back up with humility and repentance and faith. And I'm going with Jesus. No wonder Peter then says, verse 9, resist him. Resist the devil, standing firm in the faith. Students, I know it's summer break. You don't want to hear a single thing about grammar. But the word resist is second person plural. Peter is addressing not just you as an individual Christian, he's addressing whole churches of Christians when he summons them to a resistance project together. Resist the lion together. Stand firm together. He's going to use suffering to roar at you, to tempt you, to terrify you, to make you at times fear. You're never going to make it home. And as much as I'd like to stand up here and say, don't worry, don't take the devil so seriously. Be chipper, turn that frown upside down. It's all going to work out. You are going to make it home. Whatever platitude you want to insert, I can't say that. I can't look at you and promise you'll make it home safely to heaven, because guess what? You almost certainly won't if you try to go it alone. Watch a nature documentary and you will quickly learn that lions hunt those who have fallen away from the pack. You don't have to be the strongest in the pack to survive. You can even be among the weakest so long as you stay in the pack. But the world and the flesh and the devil are constantly trying to lull us and lure us away. It's no big deal if you miss some church. It's summer. Have a little fun. They'll be just fine without you. They don't really need you, and you don't really need them. As Charles Spurgeon once observed, Satan hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart, which means that one way you can defy the devil in your life is by gathering with your church family and folding your life into the pack, even when it's not easy, especially when it's not easy. Sometimes, and I want to say this, the last thing I'd want to do is apply a point like this in a way that sounds scoldy. Because the reality is, for some of you, just getting out of bed in the morning can be a win. Just showing up to church, feeling like you have nothing to offer those around you. That's a massive victory for the kingdom of light. But Satan is going to try to tempt you to think that unless you have everything together, unless you're hitting on all cylinders spiritually, that you're not ready for church. No, church should be the place we run to when life is hardest. And I want to have a church here where that's obvious. Just being here, friend, is a mighty message to the satanic powers that even when you don't feel it, you believe that Jesus is bigger. Jesus is better. Even when you struggle to see him, you're sticking with the king who cares for you and has placed you in the pack. The lion can make a lot of noise in your life, but the lion is a wounded beast who knows his time is short. As Tom Schreiner puts it in his great commentary on 1 Peter, the roaring of the devil is the crazed anger of a defeated enemy. And if we don't fear his ferocious bark, we will never be consumed by his bite. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith together. But then Peter adds a motivation. Because, middle of verse 9, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Earlier in the series, we imagined a drone rising above our lives and our present circumstances to give us footage we can't see from the ground, to give us that eternal perspective of what God is up to. Peter's doing the same thing here, except this time he's not showing us a future reality, but a present one. It's just one we can't see. This verse is Peter's way of saying, guess what, suffering believer and suffering church, you're not alone. The prowling lion wants to convince you that you are. He wants you to believe that God is singling you out, maybe picking on you, either because he's cruel or because he's just abandoned you. But Peter's saying, no, he's the father of lies. Here's what I want you to realize. I want to remind you, you are a chosen nation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and that holy nation is spreading in ways you can't see. It's gaining ground in ways you can't fathom, and the Roman Empire can't stop it. So don't let the cost, Peter's saying, don't let the cost of following Jesus let you forget that you're God's treasured possession and that you're part of something much, much bigger than yourself. The pastor from China who shared with us last Sunday night in our prayer service had a member of his church who ethnically is part of a persecuted minority group from Central Asia, who live in China. They're called the Uyghur people, the Uyghurs. And a few years ago, there was a massive crackdown, and he, this church member, and many other Uyghurs were sent far off to a re-education camp, which is your euphemism for the day. He lost all contact with his church family for 4 years. For 4 years, they had no idea if he was even alive. And then one Sunday, just a couple years ago, he turns up at church. He had experienced incredibly traumatic things. After the service, he was talking to the pastor, the guy that we heard from last Sunday. And one of the things he said was, there were so many days when I wanted to let go of God, but God never let go of me. And in his darkest moments, over those 4 long years, he didn't just remember truth, like Bible verses, though he did. He also remembered people. He remembered his church, which he knew they loved him. He knew they missed him. He knew they were praying for him. And it was the assurance of other believers standing with him, even though temporarily he was displaced from the pack. But he knew that God loved him. As we talk about in our church covenant, he was able to experience the grace of God and the care of his saints, even in a unique circumstance in which he was completely alone. That helped him endure. And to endure gets us back to that idea we thought about earlier, the idea of patience. Patience. Turn with me briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. I want to show you something Pastor Kyle pointed out to me that I'd never noticed before. Look starting in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Which is kind of a similar point to what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, hey, the suffering you're experiencing is not unique to you. Believers all over the world are experiencing the same thing. And Paul's saying the same thing about temptation here. And here's the promise. Here's the promise. God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, and here's what Kyle showed me. When you are tempted, we might expect him to say, he will provide a way out so that you can escape it. But that's not what it says. He says, when you're tempted, God will provide a way out so that you can, might be a word we like a little less, endure it. Which means that the way of escape is not always getting out of the situation. It could just be God giving you the strength, the fortitude, the hope to endure it. I don't know where Satan is going to be prowling around in your life this week, but I know he will be. He will be in some way. So be on guard, be patient, and endure together with the knowledge that you're not alone. Rest in the Lord, resist the devil, and number three, remember grace. Peter begins wrapping up the letter in verses 10 and 11 with a benediction. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, same phrase from chapter 1, verse 6, God will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. To him be the power. It would have looked to these believers, it would have felt to these believers as if all power belonged to Rome, to those harassing and persecuting them. But Peter says, lift your eyes. Come up with me to a higher altitude and look. Nero is nothing compared to his imperial majesty, Jesus Christ, and the glory of his empire. In verses 12 to 14, it's like Peter then comes down from that soaring benediction to touch back down on earth as he signs off. Verse 12, with the help of Silas, that name may ring a bell from the book of Acts. That's Peter's ministry partner who's probably here functioning as a secretary or courier. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this, in other words, that what this whole letter is about, if I could just sum it up in a word, this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And something I noticed for the first time this week is this is an example of what we see throughout the New Testament of an indicative followed by an imperative, a statement about something that is true, followed by a statement of how we must live. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Friend, if you're visiting, we are so glad you're here. I wonder what you've convinced yourself God is like. When we've spent all morning praying to God, singing to God, hearing about God in scripture readings and in a sermon. So whether you're visiting the church or whether you're the child of a member in the church and you just kind of have to be here because mom and dad are, I wonder what you have come to believe God is like. There are plenty of misconceptions out there. The world is not hurting for misconceptions about God. Some view him as a kind of family heirloom passed down from parents. Maybe you view him as a kind of cosmic psychotherapist who exists above all other things to boost your self-esteem, or a political mascot who just so happens to never challenge any of your political opinions, or an insurance agent who's there when you need him and can be really helpful in a pinch, but when you don't feel like you need him, it's very easy and safe to ignore. Or a kind of Santa in the sky, got a rather creepy Santa in the sky who sees you when you're sleeping, knows when you're awake, knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake, and who, if you can just avoid naughtiness, will reward you with some nice stuff. We chuckle at it, but that's the way many people actually view the living God. Or is just kind of a life coach who wants to help you optimize and become the best version of yourself, but who does so curiously always on your terms and is never going to demand total whole life allegiance. We could go on and on with the caricatures, but according to God's own self-revelation in Scripture, which is what this book is, it's God, as one theologian said, forfeiting his personal privacy to reveal himself to us. And according to what he has told us about himself, he is majestic and mighty and holy and pure. In fact, Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Lord, your eyes are too pure to even look on evil." And therefore, any of us in this gym with any shred of humility, any shred of self-awareness knows that on our own, we cannot stand before such a God. Because of our sin, our willingness to go along with the devil's lies rather than trust the word of God, Hebrews 10 says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, God is love, but the Bible says God is also light. God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into his hands outside of Christ. He is the God of all justice, the God of all holiness. The most staggering news, though, in light of that sobering fact, that he is the God of all holiness, of all justice, of all majesty, is that Peter can describe him at the start of verse 10 as, look at the start of verse 10. The God of something else. The God of all grace. And again, what does he say at the end of verse 12? This is the true grace of God. Now, the most important question you could ever ask is, how does this grace, which is the note Peter wants to sign off with, how does this grace, this undeserved favor, come to a rebel to the kingship, to his kingship, someone who has lived for himself or herself rather than for the living God? In other words, someone like you and me. Well, the answer is that we could do nothing to make our way up to God, and so God came down to us. In Jesus Christ, he became a man, and he lived the perfect life of, how would you summarize the life of Jesus? Humility. Casting his concerns on his Father, resisting the devil in the wilderness and throughout his earthly ministry, and finally in Gethsemane, staring into that cup of suffering and saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." And in a matter of hours after that scene in the garden, he would be hanging by three nails on a Roman cross, paying for our sin and defeating the cosmic powers That is to say, crushing Satan's head. And in his resurrection and ascension and enthronement at the right hand of the Father, Jesus, the living Christ, took his seat from where he now reigns, which means, believer, that this coming week, the devil can terrify you and tempt you, but the one thing he can no longer do is condemn you. But notice I just said that's only true if you're a believer. If you are not in Christ, if you have not relinquished your love affair with sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that promise is not yet true for you. But the reason it can be true for you is because in what looked like Christ's greatest moment of weakness and failure, as he hung there writhing in agony, he was snapping off Satan's fangs. Friend, if you want the joy of forgiven sin, the security of knowing the one who has defeated evil, then turn from your sin and put your trust in King Jesus, and you will be saved. Verse 13, he concludes, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." The "she" here is a metaphorical reference to the church. 2 John speaks of the church as a chosen lady, and Paul in Ephesians 5 and John in Revelation 19 refer to the bride of Christ. In fact, there's a beautiful bookend here. Things have come full circle in the letter of 1 Peter. Remember how Peter addressed them out of the gate in chapter 1, verse 1? Elect, exiles, and we see both concepts right here in verse 13. Elect, that is chosen together with you. Exiles, she who is in Babylon. This is another metaphorical reference, a reference to Rome. But Peter's, again, invoking their biblical imagination, so his readers will think of that cloud of witnesses that has gone before them. In their fear, in their darkness, in the present trial, they'll think of believers like Esther and Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, people who long ago were faithful in exile. See, Babylon is representative of any world system opposed to God, which means we still in the United States of America are exiles today. We're not home yet. The road is going to be difficult. We're going to need one another. We're going to have to stay together as a pack. But the prize is sure. And as we conclude, I just want to point out that I am so grateful that the final words of the letter are not something like "best of luck." Don't blow it. No, his parting word is peace, shalom, peace to all of you who are in Christ. This passage, friends, would be terrifying if Satan was the only lion on the loose. But at the end of the story, at the end of history, we read in Revelation 5 that the one who has triumphed, the one who has conquered, the one who is worthy to open the seals is none other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah. See, Satan's like a lion, but Jesus is the Lion. One is on a leash, the other is on the throne. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that your Son is on the throne. And because of that, we have a living hope which can fortify us and propel us through all the difficulties, all the suffering, all the persecution that life in a fallen world, hostile to you, may throw our way. Help us, Lord, to stick together as we journey toward our heavenly home. Thank you for the letter of 1 Peter. Help us to apply it faithfully as River City. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.